There's always, when you're at a new place, a moment of panic when you sit down and you say, where did I put my bulletin? Am I next? What is going on? This first Sunday after Easter, we get to figure out, spend the rest of our lives figuring out what it meant. What does this change? And that's true of the early church as well. The first letter of John is a little bitty letter way back at the end of the New Testament, and it is the inspired reflection of a community figuring that out for themselves. I want to read to you some words that right now churches around the world are reading this day, many churches, from the first letter of John, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Word of God for the people of God. I forgot to tell you you had a part to respond to in this. Can you believe in forgiveness? Or is it more like you wish you could believe in forgiveness? Most all of us have some things in our past that we'd rather forget, some painful memories we sure would wish we could set down and walk away from and leave. Or maybe for you it's more like this. You know that you have been forgiven. You know in your head that God has forgiven you, but you just cannot forgive yourself. Can you believe in forgiveness? Or do you wish to God that you could? It can be hard to believe in forgiveness when you're thinking of it as an abstract idea. It sure would be easier if forgiveness was tangible and was real. Well, this letter, this little essay of 1 John, was written to say that forgiveness is tangible and real. It is just as tangible and real as Jesus of Nazareth, who was and is very real. This letter was written 70 years after the Christ event. That's a long time. But still, it speaks of Him with very vivid memories. You know, 70 years is the length of time that separates World War II from the present. World War II was 70 years ago. And yet, there are some people here who remember it as if it was yesterday. 1 John came from a group of believers 70 years after Jesus, but some of them remembered him as if it was yesterday. Listen again to their memories as they wrote, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands." So vivid, so tangible, their memories. And these believers in this community of John, probably on the shore of modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, well, they remember Jesus very well. And that's important because at that time, there was a prevailing philosophy that said that the spiritual and the physical were two things that never mixed. And they thought of Jesus as more of a spiritual person than a physical person. And if the spiritual and the physical don't mix, and if Jesus was a spiritual person, then a spiritual being, then he must have appeared to be a physical being, but really walked among us as a spiritual being. And if he appeared among us as a physical being, then what was it that happened on the cross? Was it not that real after all? Well, the people of the community of John said it was real because we remember, because we knew Jesus. He was a real person, a real body. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. He made God real to us. And for them, it was as if Jesus had put skin on the face of God. So they wrote, "Stay with what you've heard from the beginning. Jesus was a human being. He was also the divine Son of God. His physical life and his physical death mattered very much. And his life set a new pattern for our lives, and his death and resurrection opened up a way out of our sins into eternal life. Jesus was tangible and real." And the forgiveness of Jesus then was tangible and real too. In fact, you could say he was forgiveness in the flesh. And those who remembered him bore witness to this, and the Gospels bear witness to the forgiveness. There's forgiveness all over the Gospels. To people sick in their sins, Jesus said, "You're forgiven. Rise up and walk as a free person." To tax collectors like Matthew and like Zacchaeus, people who had betrayed their country and cheated their countrymen, Jesus brought forgiveness and set them free into a new life. To a woman brought to him who was caught in adultery, Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Forgiveness is all over the Gospels. People were amazed at how Jesus forgave people. The religious leaders were amazed too, but not in a good way. Because they said, "Hey, forgiveness comes only from God. This can't be happening." But that was the point of the Gospels exactly. Yes, forgiveness comes from God. Through him. But the religious leaders of the time didn't grasp that. And so they did what they could to finally, at last they succeeded in getting Jesus condemned to death. And then from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." After that first Easter, as I said before, the believers then had to look back and figure out what was it that happened among us in this Jesus. They had to make sense of all that they'd gone through, and they began to realize that everything that Jesus did, all the way from the cross to the tomb and beyond, was done with forgiveness. And so, 70 years after the event, the believers of John's community in Ephesus wrote, "Jesus is the forgiveness of God. We've seen it, we've heard it, even touched it, even touched by it. Jesus embodied forgiveness to us. He was forgiveness in the flesh." And now you and I, we hear all this and we wonder, can that be true for us too? I mean, we see all the people that Jesus forgave, the greedy, traitorous people, the promiscuous people, the religiously superior people, and we begin to think, you know, if Jesus could forgive them, maybe he could forgive me. No. No. Because whatever it was that I've done is too awful. Not for me. Well, remember this. Back among all those memories of Jesus, remember the night on which he was betrayed. He took the bread and the cup, yes. He also took basin and a towel and washed the feet of the disciples, and we know that story well. But if you read that carefully in the 13th chapter of John, when was it that Judas left? For all that we know, he was still there. And that Jesus, knowing what Judas was about to do, washed his feet anyway. If Jesus did that for Judas, can there be anyone beyond his forgiveness? We can believe in forgiveness because Jesus made it real for Judas and for all of us. And this is what the community of John on Ephesus was seeking to comprehend. This is what they expressed repeatedly in their confession. In verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We've been singing about that today. In verse 9, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, they say he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Speaking of atoning sacrifice, there is a cruel misunderstanding about Jesus and forgiveness and God the Father. Sometimes we preachers, for a little bit of pulpit drama, like to play Jesus the Son and God the Father against each other, saying that Jesus had to die to appease the wrath of an angry God, which, well, it makes for great drama in the pulpit. But you won't find it in the New Testament. Now, you will find in this very passage where it says Jesus is an advocate. He's described as an advocate, like a defending attorney in a courtroom. As John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But that does not mean that the judge of the court is a hostile judge. Remember in the Gospel of John, 3:16, for God so loved the world. We have here not a sympathetic advocate and a hostile judge. We have here a sympathetic advocate in Jesus pleading our case with a sympathetic judge in God the Father. That's how forgiveness happens. And what Jesus does is not change how God feels about us. What Jesus does is to change us. The old 20th century preachers, isn't that strange to hear that phrase, the old 20th century preachers, used to talk about how sin pollutes and stains and spoils, and by sad experience we know they are right. But we also know that the life that Jesus gave, the life that was poured out of him, has the power to cleanse away anything that is polluted and stained and spoiled in us. There was a 21st century preacher named Audrey West, who put it this way, that a flesh and blood world needs a flesh and blood Savior, Jesus made God real to us and to the world. That's how forgiveness happens. When I was in college, my campus minister one time did something that made forgiveness very real for me. His name was Richard McBride. And we knew that he was downtown in an old rundown section, downtown, he was refurbishing a house. We'd never known anybody to do that before. And so we went down there to see it, to see him. Well, we found the house, but he wasn't there. But there was a window open, and we thought, well, he's not here, Richard's not here, but we'll give ourselves a tour of his house. So we crawled through the window and walked through the dining room and walked through the house. It looked really pretty, and then Richard came. And then we found out why the window was open in the dining room. It was to let the newly refinished floor dry. And there were three sets of footprints all the way across his dining room floor. Now, Richard was going to have to do it all over again. He looked at us. What was he going to do with us? Was he going to tell us to get out of there? Was he going to condemn us to the darkness and other gnashing of teeth? No. He came forward to us and embraced us and forgave us. And that was when forgiveness became real to us. When has forgiveness become real to you? Another time for me was when dear friends of Candy and mine had a baby, Terry and Ben, and this baby was born way too prematurely and was struggling for its life in an intensive care unit in Baltimore. And, well, it was one Sunday afternoon. I was wondering how Ben and Terry were doing, so I called them. And Terry answered the phone, and she was upset and said, "We're waiting for a phone call from the hospital. We got to go." Boom. And I thought, oh, I'm sorry. And later she called me back, and she said, "Doug, I need your forgiveness for that. We were really tense. It was a tough time. I'm so sorry." I said, no, that was nothing. You don't need any forgiveness from me for that." She said, "Yes, I do. I insist. I need to hear those words from you." And so I said, "Oh, of course, I forgive." She needed me to make forgiveness real for her. And by the same token, forgiveness became real for me. When has forgiveness become real for you? For Jennifer Thompson, it became real after a terrible, terrible experience. She was raped, and she identified the rapist. She picked out Ronald Cotton. He was convicted and sent to prison. But after 10 years, a blood test revealed that it was not Ronald Cotton. It was another man named Bobby Poole. And then Jennifer, who'd been so full of rage at Ronald Cotton, was now full of fear that Mr. Cotton might someday find her and exact his revenge upon her for having sent him away to prison for 10 years for something he didn't do. She was terrified. Somehow a meeting was arranged for them to meet each other at a church near Burlington. She got to the room first, and she was in there wondering, what in the world is she going to say? And then the 6'4" man came into the room, and she burst out in tears, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Cotton," she said, "if I spent every minute of every day of every year of the rest of my life asking you to forgive me." And he took her hands in his big hands, and he said, "I forgave you years ago." And that was when forgiveness became real for Jennifer Thompson. Forgiveness was real for the faith community of John. And that's why they gave to us this great testimony of forgiveness of who Jesus was. That Jesus was very real to them, and to them, Jesus was forgiveness in the flesh. And so they wrote, "We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." Their joy would be complete if others could know forgiveness as they knew forgiveness through Jesus. That was their invitation then, and now that invitation is passed on to you. If you came here today weighed down by some burden of guilt, if you still have a hard time believing that you can be forgiven, if you have a hard time even forgiving yourself, then I invite you, come and know Jesus for yourself. Know him as the embodiment of God. Know him as the embodiment of forgiveness. He is forgiveness in the flesh. Will you take hold of him? That is the question. As we sing, consider that, and I trust that you'll respond to God and God's mercy in whatever way is right for you. The hymn we will sing is "There Is a Fountain." It is 224. I really like the way that Jeremy does the invitation. He says the most important decision of a person's life is to begin to follow Jesus Christ. This is the time when you can make that decision for yourself, or renew that decision, or respond to God's call in some other way. I'll be here at the front to receive you.